Let us turn together to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Our text this evening is verse 26. Our title, Till He Come. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now we all appreciate something to look forward to. It might be your annual holiday. It might be a new job. It might be a marriage or some other event. If we have no prospects, life can become drudgery. If we cannot see anything beyond the daily round and common task, life will be difficult indeed. Now, when we sit at the Lord's table, whether we realize it or not, we do so in the most glorious light. And the Apostle Paul captures that in these few words, till he come. We're not worshiping a dead Savior. We're not relying upon one with whom we can have no communion of soul. Nor do we think that the circumstances which we find about us today are the circumstances that will always be. The church might be in straitened and dark circumstances on earth, but its outlook remains positive and splendid. And it is that outlook that we want to remind ourselves about this evening as we come with thankfulness and praise to God for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and we experience in this life, though so very precious, is but the beginning of blessedness, almost beyond comparison with what we experience here. Till he come. These words are words of prospect. And in the first place, I would like to address the believer's prospect objectively considered. Objectively considered. We might think of the Lord's table as a window. When we are considering purchasing a new house, we will probably not look for one on Power Station Road. We learned our lesson about staying in a hotel on Power Station Road. It was not only on Power Station Road, at the opposite end of the road to Power Station, it was next door to the power station. There was certainly not much of an outlook there. We want a pleasant prospect. Now, prospect in this sense is the objective reality, what we look out onto. As the dictionary puts it, the view of things within the range of the eye. When you go to your front door or when you look out of the window, what you see objectively is the prospect, the view, we might say. And you desire a pleasing outlook. Now, this is so appropriate to our subject because the believer's prospect is so pleasing. What we have to look out to, or towards, we might say. What is in view for us in another world is so pleasing. And this is why I speak about the Lord's table as a window. For the Lord's table is a window into eternity. And Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Till he come enlivens the present with the future. It brings hope right into our hearts, and with it, a wonderful encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ has not forgotten us. The Lord Jesus Christ has a day appointed when he is returning for us, so that our fellowship with him might be enhanced. Now we walk by faith, but then it will be by sight, for we shall see him as he is. Now you know that when John Bunyan was in his dungeon, a glorious light shone into it day by day. And we have the fruit of that in that book which is called Pilgrim's Progress. Because we see what was going on in the heart of the man and how it was being enlightened by the truth as it is in Jesus. And how his reflection upon this life and the experiences of this life was drawing him closer and closer to the Saviour. We may say with respect to Tyndale that a warmer heat than the burning faggots was in his breast as he was martyred. He had more in view than his mortal frame being reduced to ashes. The cause of Christ was in his heart, and the advance of his kingdom upon this earth, as the purposes of God were being worked out in order to the glory of his name. He uttered that prayer, "Open the King of England's." How could he do that without prospect? You see, our heroes of faith of the past could by their faith see through the window to a glorious prospect beyond. These men and women of faith had looked into the Garden of Gethsemane to see the Saviour at prayer concerning his death. He was under no illusions with respect to the horror that it would involve. He was caused to pray, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." For sinners such as we, unworthy that we are, he was prepared to go all of the way to Calvary. And there, in that dreadful place, Golgotha, to suffer and to die. in the midst of such shame and agony and under the curse of the broken law and experiencing the outpouring of that eternal wrath of God. And those who suffered martyrdom could look into the Garden of Gethsemane and see that the Savior had gone this way before. But they had looked also into the garden tomb, had they not, with their mind's eye, and found it empty, for he is risen. Read those passages of the Gospels and epistles that have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, long before prophesied through the psalmist there in Psalm 16. Let me just read those beautiful words again. That confidence of the Messiah with respect to his glorious resurrection from the dead. In our metrical version at verse 9, because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed. E'en by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest, because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. And looking through the window into eternity, thou wilt me show the path of life. Of joys there is full store. Before thy face at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. They looked into the Garden of Gethsemane and had seen the Savior at prayer. They looked into the garden tomb and found it empty, for he is risen. Could they not then at the table of the Lord look beyond through the window to the garden paradise more excellent than Eden? And when it comes, what changes there will be. We have the Apostle John's window into eternity right at the end of the Scriptures. In Revelation in chapter 22, he gives us some insight into what awaits us in another world. And there he says that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and at either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. You see, the believer's prospect is most pleasing. The Lord's table is a window for us into eternity concerning those pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. But the Lord's table also reminds us that the believer's prospect is personal. Because the Apostle Paul says, till he comes. And we are reminded that there is nothing impersonal about the signification of the bread and the wine. Now we grant that they are impersonal things. Bread and wine belong to the world of impersonal things. But at the Lord's table, they do not signify impersonal things. Because the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his body, and he speaks of his blood. The words of the institution there in verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Or in verse 25, with respect to the cup, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Impersonal things, but they do not signify impersonal things. They signify the personal Savior who speaks of my body and my blood. They speak of physical realities beyond themselves, and mysteriously, sacramentally acquire a personal significance. They are impersonal things, but they unite our hearts to the personal Christ. Now there's a strange reflection of this in we ourselves, because this is true of our own flesh and blood. Our bodies are material things. In one sense, they are impersonal things. But by the divine workmanship, and as a result of this divine mystery, these material things, these physical things, are a real part of the personal living me. And there is also, we are assured, from the gospel testimony, a flesh and blood reality of the eternal Word, whereby, with respect to material things as flesh and blood, he has a real body, just as we. And the eternal Son of God took to himself a real body and a reasonable soul, in union with his divine nature, by what we call incarnation. And John speaks of that, as you know, in the first chapter of his gospel. He speaks about the eternal Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. But also the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now all this assures us of the personal dimension at the Lord's table. "Me," says the Savior, "do this in remembrance of me. This bread is my body. This wine is my blood." Now, when you are looking out of your window, you see the garden. But when you are looking out of your window, you are not looking for the garden path. You are watching out for your friend who is to visit you and who will use that path. Your prospect then is not centered on the impersonal things, but rather upon the person whom you know and love. Were not the apostles assured by angels at the time of the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts 1 and 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. They will be most glorious, being perfect. They will be most wonderful. But I ask you, what would they be without the friend of sinners? What would they be without the Savior whom we love? And so Revelation 1 and 7 captures the moment. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I ask you, how will you see him? So many will not be ready for that day, as John reminds us there in that particular passage. But will not believers rejoice? Those believers alive at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, will they not rejoice as they have never rejoiced before? To see the Savior returning to gather them to himself. You see, our prospect is personal. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Yes, that is true. But we look first and foremost, above all else, for him whom we love, who assured his disciples there before his death that he would return again and that he wouldn't leave them comfortless in the meanwhile. Let me secondly say something about the believer's prospect subjectively considered. And in this connection, we look at the Lord's table as a refreshment. Now, when we use the word prospect subjectively, that is, related to our inward selves, it means expectation. We have a prospect. We are not merely thinking of something that we look out at, but also our inner enjoyment. When you take your holiday in some scenic location, you do so not only for the beautiful prospect from the cottage window, which is objective to you, outside of you, but also because what you expect to see will bring you an inner personal enjoyment. And you are looking forward to that with anticipation. To be able to open the door every morning and to look out on those mountain tops and to see the sun rising, if you're an early riser. You look forward to that with anticipation because you know that it will bring you an inner joy and delight. Or the same in the evening, to look out of the back door and to watch the sun setting. A beautiful thing to see indeed. And why are you interested in this objective prospect, the sunset over other mountains? Is it not because you know from experience what wonderful inner personal joy it will bring to observe such beauty? And so it is in spiritual things. The soul is uplifted with expectation. Now, Christian hope is objective in the sense that heaven really exists. The Savior really exists. And God as the fountain of life really exists. These are really, objectively there. Even though at this present time we walk by faith and not by sight, we have the persuasion in our hearts of the reality of these things. But the Christian hope is subjective, that is, inside of us, because we long for what God Himself has prepared for those who love Him. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter praises God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There you have the objective side of it, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. But there also you have the subjective side of it. In you, there is this living, personal hope. Because you believe what God has promised and what He has said in connection with these things. Now, in connection with our inner expectation, the Lord's table is for our refreshing. There at the table, says the Apostle Paul, you show the Lord's death till He come. Now, when you're getting weary at work, you feel the need for a cup of coffee and a chocolate biscuit to keep you going, as we see. You are refreshed by your morning break or your afternoon break. Perhaps you thought you could not even get through that day. So many problems arising in the workplace. But a refreshing drink answered to the need. Such a small thing in one way, and yet such a massive impact in connection with your being refreshed. You were wilting, but the snack reinvigorated you. Now, so it is in connection with the Lord's table. It is for our refreshing. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, and the nomadic life is not easy. If you've seen the pictures in the archaeological textbooks of the nomadic life, or if you've seen some video of how it still is today, you know that it is not easy. Abram had to pitch his tent, and he had to lower it when he moved on. He had to keep on finding water for his animals, or they would die. There was urgency there. The locals, as you know, were not always friendly. And this for him involved a life of faith, to such an extent that the ancient pilgrimage and nomadic life can be taken up as a vivid external picture of what the Christian life is, what the life of faith is. So in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, we read of Abraham. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, his expectation, Abraham's expectation, was well grounded, and it kept him going. It rested upon these promises of God's covenant of grace, the God that cannot lie. And so he was assured of the possession of these things. Life was not easy, with its various twists and turns, setbacks, disappointments, and so on. But his faith kept him going. His expectation was well grounded. He could look ahead to that time when he would be with the Lord in a better world. Now we need to be reminded of the best things, the highest things, the heavenly things, the spiritual things. And in its connection, the Lord's table is so refreshing. Because the Lord's table is a pleasing foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb yet to come. At the Lord's table, we do not see the Savior visibly, but we will do in that day. At the Lord's table, we are still surrounded by enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But one day that will be no more. We come to the Lord's table out of all of those daily preoccupations with which we have to be involved. But in that day, it is like the day off that you take to attend the marriage of your friend. And you are, for that little season, freed, as it were, from all of the business and preoccupations of this present passing life. And so in that little time that you spend at the Lord's table, there is a pleasing foretaste of a wonderful, blessed time yet to come. We eat and drink, and in so doing, show the Lord's death. Till he come. So in a sense, if I may reverently put it this way, we must be like Janus, the mythical Roman god. He had two faces, you know, one in front and one behind. So he could look backwards to the old year that was past and forwards to the new year that was coming in. And so it is at the table of the Lord. As we look back to redemption accomplished, showing the Lord's death, that he was here, that he really died. He gave himself for our sins. The cost to him was immeasurable and incomprehensible to us. But the benefit to us is so great. For in that blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, there is the forgiveness of sin. There is pardon with respect to all of our sins, our horrible sins, our many sins, our repeated sins, our diverse sins, remembered no more. So we must look back to redemption accomplished. But at the same time as we are looking back to redemption accomplished, We look forward to redemption consummated when he, the Saviour, shall come. So there you are, says the apostle. You are sitting at the table of the Lord. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, memorials of the death of the Lord Jesus, looking back to what he has accomplished by his sacrifice for sin, you must be looking forwards as well till he come. Necessarily, these things are united together in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And thus we have a double portion for our refreshment. And consequently, the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, first epistle and chapter 1 there, and verse 5, encourages saints under trial by reference to our preservation and expectation. Just listen to those wonderful words. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, a little more briefly, in the third place, let us just consider the believer's prospect actively considered. Because the Lord's table is more than a window, the Lord's table is more than refreshment, the Lord's table is a stimulant. Now, you know that our word prospect can be used as a verb, in the sense of to search for, as the prospector searched for gold. Often the gold rush was a wild goose chase full of disappointment. It was fool's gold, not real gold, that had been found. Now, the table of the Lord reminds us that Christianity is not pie in the sky when you die that might never materialize. The atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his body broken and given for us, his blood shed for us, speaks of real gold. It is the evidence of real divine love. It is the evidence, is it not, of God the Father's love in giving his Son. The Lord Jesus spoke of it to Nicodemus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's real gold. It's so precious. It's beyond estimation. The table of the Lord speaks of the Savior's love in giving himself. Greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends. And the historical past, the real historical past, remembered there at the table of the Lord, assures us of the real promised future. The Lord's death, yes indeed, says Paul, but till he come. The report is not that there may be some gold to be found. The report is, and the testimony of the Lord's table is, that there is a spiritual gold, more precious than physical gold and silver that perish. And you are to be stimulated by the sacrament to spiritual prospecting, searching in the deep veins of truth for precious nuggets that will rejoice your heart. You're not to leave it to eternity, but you are to be activated and stimulated to a deeper, more frequent, more urgent search with respect to this precious treasure which is in Christ. Job's question must be fierce, that we find in Job 28. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. To those who are being tempted to turn away from the simplicity of the table of the Lord and what it has to say to our souls. Those who are being tempted to delve into philosophy and high thinking, supposedly, Paul puts it plainly in Colossians 2 and 3. He speaks of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You come to a plain table, furnished with simple elements, ordinary bread and ordinary wine. But it opens up such a vista that eternity itself will not suffice to take in all of the reality of what is involved. If the Lord's table does not set us digging in the deep veins of God's word, I'm afraid we have been dozing partakers. For each Lord's table takes us a step nearer to heaven. And now, says the apostle in Romans 13 and 11, now It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe.